Well, let me pray for us as we come to read and to seek to understand what the Lord is saying here this evening. Father, we join with the psalmists as they prayed that you would direct them in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Father, turn our hearts towards your word and not towards selfish gain. Turn our eyes from worthless things. Preserve our life according to your word. Amen. We're going to pick up in chapter 10, verse 24 of the book of 1 Samuel, written some 3,000 years ago into the nation of Israel. And let's read from verse 24 all the way through to the end of chapter 11. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrel said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you, only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and those of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued.'" When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we'll surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Move from place to place and from time to time, and what is or isn't considered evil or good varies significantly, doesn't it? And we find this as we look back at heroic figures from the past, from our own position in history. We might look back and celebrate Winston Churchill or Florence Nightingale or Emmeline Pankhurst or William Wilberforce and the like. But then we look at them through the lens of where we stand. How do they fare on contemporary issues? What would be their view on race or abortion or sexuality or the environment, on how you should discipline your children? And we find time and again, as people look at those from a different time and place, that people once considered worthy of having statues erected in their memory are found to be embarrassing and unsuitable for the present age. When you take the Bible and you hold it up against different cultures and times, what do you find? That no culture ever perfectly lines up with its standard of what is good or evil. We might read among Christian circles of someone like Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher who led people in a time where the Christian faith flourished in New England. We'd see a man who had an incredible passion for the glory of God. And yet we look from where we stand and we find someone who was also a slave owner. And questions are asked. Wherever you look, the Bible will affirm everyone in some areas and will challenge everyone in other areas. It's one of the things, isn't it, that teaches us that the Bible is a book for all cultures and all times. And still, the shifting sands of what we think is good or evil doesn't mean there is no such thing as good or evil. Aren't we actually compelled to say there really is? We might, between us and among our friends, disagree about where the line is. We might be able to agree that the line is not between different cultures and classes and eras. Perhaps we'd say, as has famously been said, that the line runs through my heart and your heart and every human heart between good and evil. And what do we find when we look there? That we cannot even keep our own standards, not even for a day. So yes, there is good and evil. What are those things? Well, it's not always so clear. The question for us to consider this evening with this section of 1 Samuel open is, what is to be done about evil when you do see it? Should we weep? Should we rage? Should we be merciful? Well, we're going to get into the detail of 1 Samuel chapter 11, but before we get there, there is something here that is particularly clear-cut. With an open Bible, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we find the snake, the serpent, tempting Adam and his wife. And then that story continues throughout the Bible, as serpents rise and strike against God's people. You could think of the serpent Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, who kills the baby boys of Israel. Or later in the Bible, of the serpent King Herod, in Matthew's gospel, who did much the same thing 1,500 years later around the birth of Jesus. So very often, those who are evil in the Bible, they're those who strike against children, against anyone who can't defend themselves. It's one certain mark of evil. And here in this 3,000-year-old account, in God's upside-down story in the book of 1 Samuel, we find another such story. It's the story of the Ammonite king called Nahash. You can see him introduced in chapter 11 and verse 1. Nahash, his name means serpent. And here in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, the snake lies coiled at the door, ready to strike. This is a crisis moment. The stage is set here for a story. When evil rises, rescue's needed. And we'll see that here. Have a look at what's going on here. They say this in verse 3, if no one comes to rescue us, we'll surrender. If no one comes to rescue us. And yet, as this story unfolds, we find in verse 9, a promise, you will be rescued. And by verse 13, the Lord has rescued Israel. This attack by Nahash here doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's sandwiched between two incidents about kingship. At the end of chapter 10, Saul gets appointed as Israel's first king, which provokes some to ask the question in verse 27, can he save or rescue us? And yet, by the time this incident is over, at the end of chapter 11, there's a renewal of kingship. What's going on here? The appointment of a king is overseen by the Lord God. And it only happens because the people have rejected the Lord's rule over them. They rejected their God. They said to him, "We want a king like all the other nations have." And in the middle of God graciously appointing them a king, here is a story of rescue. God's rescue of a people who have rejected him. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll recognize the way that Saul is used to rescue the people from Nahash. All the camera angles, the music, the color palette, the actors, they all look like something that's happened before. It's like something from the book of Judges. I think we could pick up this chapter, chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, and we could drop it into the book of Judges, and it'd fit perfectly there. It's the same locations. There's a judge-like leader. There are armies of 300,000 and 30,000. There's a leader who cuts up. There's a leader upon whom the Holy Spirit rushes. Saul is doing what the judges who ruled Israel did, to rescue the people. God rescues his people here exactly as he did before they rejected him. They've moved. He hasn't. And isn't that wonderfully encouraging? Isn't that reassuring for us? Because we move, don't we? All the time we turn away from the Lord, but he's still there, rescuing. And he keeps on rescuing undeserving rebels. And having a king instead of a judge for Israel isn't going to change that. They've moved, but he hasn't. And in this story, I think there are two standout features for us to pay attention to about the way that Saul acts. That's what we're going to focus on this evening. The first is what you can see in verse 6 of chapter 11. It's the role of the Holy Spirit moving Saul to fight against Nahash. There we're going to see a call to be furious with evil by the Holy Spirit's power. And then we'll spend time looking at verse 13. And we'll see Saul's mercy to those who'd previously scorned his rule, a call to be merciful with scoundrels because of God's rescue of us. But firstly, chapter 11, verse 6, be furious with evil by the Spirit's power. Notice what happens. Nahash comes to the people, threatens them, and then in verse 4, news of Nahash's strike spreads. And how do the people respond? The people weep. They weep at evil. What makes you weep? Are you pained by the injustice in the world? What makes you weep? Is it the mistreatment of those who have learning difficulties? Is it the promotion of things in law that discriminate against different ethnic groups? Perhaps it's the plight of refugees. Maybe it's the lack of opportunities that some children have simply because of which side of the city they're from. What is it that makes you weep? And sometimes in the face of evil, sometimes all you can do is weep, isn't it? We may not be in a position to do anything more than being anguished. And that's not a bad thing. To be affected is good, isn't it? Caring is good. It's better than apathy. It's better than disinterest. It's better than being cold. But it's more painful to be affected and not actually be able to do anything. Saul, however, he can do more. Have a look at verse 5. He asks why the people are weeping. And as he hears in verse 6, the Holy Spirit comes. The presence of the Holy Spirit makes him burn with anger. Is that how we see the lovely Holy Spirit? And do we know him as the one who hates evil? That he rises to defend the Lord and his people? The one who carried God's words in creation, the one who fills things up with life, the one who shines his floodlight on the Lord Jesus, is also utterly intolerant of evil. There's a risk, isn't there, that we think of the Holy Spirit as insubstantial, as wispy. No, the Holy Spirit is personal and burns powerfully against evil. So much that the presence of the Spirit leads Saul to burn with anger. He picks up weapons and cuts up oxen. That's just like in the book of Judges. And then he sends out messengers in verse 7. And this spirit-empowered message, because that's what it is, it causes the terror of the Lord to fall upon the people. So much so that Saul is able to muster 300,000 of them to go up against this serpent Nahash. Spirit-empowered people don't just weep. They don't just comment on problems. They rise up in the fear of the Lord, and they go with their spirit-anointed leader into battle. Notice here, Saul will triumph, but not alone. And so we find that Saul defeats Nahash and his army. Not just cutting them back, I need to have them sprout up again later. No, this is total victory. We're told in verse 11 this, they were scattered so that no two of them were left together. There is no way back for them. This is a root and branch moment. This is a rooting out of systemic evil. There's no option to rebrand and relaunch. No, everything will be different now. And Saul does this. And he takes the people with him. So it can be for a Christian today, can't it? Christ wins the victory, truly. Where, O death, is your victory, we say. Where, O death, is your sting, O Nahash the serpent. Where are you? And Jesus brings his people with him. So James, when he writes to the church in the New Testament, says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Christians are Jesus' many anointed ones, joining in his triumph over evil in his world. Are you in the fight alongside Jesus? In our lives? In our community? Beyond that? And notice also here that the nation rally to a threat that isn't directly against them. It's relatively easy, isn't it, to be moved when we get stuck in traffic. But what is that? What is that anger at that moment? It's impatience, isn't it? Selfishness, perhaps. A desire to be in control. I wonder when that happens sometime this week. Would you ask for the Holy Spirit to move you against other and greater evils in the world? Not just those that are against you, but those who are suffered by others as well. It's one thing to be moved, isn't it, when a Christian has their freedom of speech about the faith threatened. But can we stand up for others as well? It's good to weep. It's good to pray. It's really good. It's good to campaign. Yeah, it's one thing for the church to lobby against abortion, to fight for the lives of unborn children. It's a step further, though, isn't it, to be a people who will go out of our way to support a single mum, to foster, to adopt. What if we prayed in that direction? What if we took steps to see what we might do about that? See, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit here leads God's people. It's like in one of the songs we sing, to rage against the captor with the sword that makes the wounded whole. That's what the Spirit is doing. And the greatest evil in this world is the disregard people have for Jesus. And the way that the serpent, the prince of this age, blinds minds and deadens hearts against Christ. And so we fight against evil when we speak of Jesus. Can we also fight alongside Jesus at other levels? See, without question, what people most need is rescue by Jesus. But sometimes they also need food and water, company, assistance, a home. Could you plead with God for the empowering of the Holy Spirit to open your eyes? And then go and meet a need in someone's life. The emancipation of slaves led by William Wilberforce 200 years ago didn't save them. Indeed, many of those who were enslaved already knew and loved the Lord Jesus better than their oppressors did. And yet we can look back and say, surely Wilberforce was led by the Holy Spirit. He knew better than to just leave people under an evil regime. There is great evil in God's world. And none of us can fight every cause. Nor can we bring about God's ultimate renewal of all things. But together and individually, we can do something for some people, can't we? We can weep and we can pray and we can act. We can let the Word of God turn us to ask for more of the Holy Spirit of God. Saul the king acts against the evil one because the Holy Spirit is upon him. And then the Spirit leads the Christ and the Christ follower to be furious against evil too. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the evil one who wants the world to burn. Here's the first thing this evening. Be furious with evil by the power of the Spirit. That's one of the things we can notice here as the Lord rescues his people. The second is this in verse 13. To be merciful to scoundrels because the Lord has rescued us. Be merciful to scoundrels because the Lord has rescued us. See, the other trait we can note with Saul is mercy. Anger at evil is one thing, but it's easy, isn't it, for that to become bloodthirsty and to rage unstoppably. We recognize the villain who spirals out of control. Is our anger measured? Do you notice Saul in 10 verse 27? He's wronged and yet silent. Newly crowned, despised by some, and yet he does not immediately strike back against every evil around him. Saul is wronged, and he's merciful. Doesn't that remind us of the anger and mercy of God? Can we see the severity and kindness of God in this story of God's King Saul? God should be angry with all of us. But he's kind as well. Initially, as I was working on this passage, I summarized Saul's action here as mercy for doubters. I saw that there were people who were dubious about Saul being king. They say this in 10 verse 27, how can this fellow rescue us? Can he save us? We're told they despised him. And then Saul gets asked what should be done about them in 11 verse 12. And it'd be neat to say that this is mercy to doubters, wouldn't it? The New Testament writer Jude tells us, be merciful to those who doubt. But what's going on here in 1 Samuel is more, it's much more. Those who despise Saul in 10 verse 27, they're called scoundrels. In older translations, they're the sons of Belial. It's the same phrase that describes the corrupt and godless priests, Hophni and Phinehas, back in chapter 2 of this book. See, this isn't just Saul being merciful to doubters. It's Saul being merciful to scoundrels. He shows mercy to people who deserve judgment. How can he be merciful? Well, verse 13 tells us. Because he knows the Lord has rescued them. When you know that God has been merciful to you, that changes everything. Jesus told the story of those forgiven great debts and how that leads them to forgive those who owe them a debt as well. The Lord's mercy to me leads me to be merciful. His mercy demands that I be merciful. And when I'm not, when I'm impatient and vengeful with others, quick to judge them, often frustrated, grumbling, arrogant, well, then I just haven't grasped his mercy to me. And I know that happens to you too. Saul here was used by the Lord to rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead. But he begins his reign with mercy to the scoundrels. Saul is the destroyer of evil, and he's the merciful rescuer. It's a little bit like what you can see in the film Lawrence of Arabia. It tells the story of Major T.E. Lawrence. In the story, there are two moments with a figure he describes in his memoirs as the gap-toothed grumbler called Ghassim. At one point, Lawrence turns back into the desert to rescue Ghassim, risking everything to save him. But later, Lawrence is the bringer of justice, who executes the very same Ghassim. To keep a fragile coalition together, Lawrence is merciful to the undeserving, and he is furious with evil. So too here in 1 Samuel 11. This proclaims the reality that the Lord will save you or judge you. What makes the difference? Well, it depends entirely on what you do with his king, his great and forever king, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Saul is furious with evil and can destroy it, well, how much more does Jesus, through his death and his resurrection and his return? If Saul is willing and able to show mercy to scoundrels who despised him, how much more does Jesus have mercy on us beyond our wildest dreams? We're all scoundrels, divine image bearers, capable of great good, and yet at heart as corrupt as Eli's sons, who disregarded the Lord, pursuing their own ends. Have you recognized that you're a scoundrel? Or are you still living in denial about that? We will all one day bow the knee before the Lord's anointed one, Jesus Christ, either for our execution or in receiving his matchless mercy. Where are you? What will you do? Don't continue in opposition to him. Receive his rescue. Ask him for mercy. And see this here in 1 Samuel chapter 11. The story closes with a response from the people. A response to the victory over the serpent and to the mercy of the king. They renew the kingship. They renew and recommit themselves to loyalty to the king. And then they worship the Lord. We're told they hold a great celebration as receivers of mercy, as those rescued from evil. Will we give ourselves afresh to worship the Lord? Will we celebrate? Let me invite you to stand. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to take the opportunity to do just that. Please do stand. Father, thank you that you speak concerning your son. Thank you that he is the great king, that he is the one who has victory over the serpent, who crushes the serpent under his feet by giving his life in death for us. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his victory empowered by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the opportunity we have to stand with him against evil in this world. And Father, thank you so much for mercy. Thank you for mercy to scoundrels like us. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you fill us with worship and joy and celebration of all that has been given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we also be people of great celebration.